Today's message comes from Luke chapter 6, verses 39 through 42. And he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see that the log that's in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will be clearly to take out the speck that's in your brother's eye. Thank you. You may be seated.
According to this passage, we clearly have a vision problem. It is to be noted that he starts off with something that is extremely axiomatic or obvious to all of us. I mean, you wouldn't ask a blind man to lead you, would you? I mean, how obvious could you get? And oftentimes his parables are extremely obvious. In fact, that's one of the purposes. He's wanting you to see an obvious truth so that you then would tie it to a spiritual issue that is just as obvious, but you for some reason don't see it. Why wouldn't you see something like this? It's just clear as the nose on your face, right? So you can't see the nose because there's something blocking your vision. And really, this is a passage about the blocking of vision. Why is it we don't see clearly? Why is it that our vision is obscured? And we come to this in Luke chapter 6, and it really, once again, is in the context of you've seen him talking to his disciples. He is really encouraging his disciples. I mean, all those around him, many of those around him, don't see what's going on. He turns to his disciples, "You've got to see this." And how you see and what you see has a lot to do with who's leading you. Because if you're following the world, you're not going to see because they're walking blind. There are things that they just don't see at all. "Follow me, I'm the light." As John, the Gospel of John, will also make reference to Christ. Christ will even declare himself, "I'm the light of the world." And he'll say, "If you follow me, you won't stumble. But you're going to have to follow me. This is the light." So the question that arises is, well, what is the analogy actually pointing to? And how is he actually interjecting this into the conversation? As you look at the beginning of Luke chapter 6, it starts off with the disciples. They're gleaning the fields. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees come up and they go, "It's a Sabbath day. You shouldn't be doing that." And Christ then points out an Old Testament passage that reveals that, well, somehow you let it go here, but you're not letting it go here. So he shows the inconsistencies of their faith. Jesus will say something similar when he talks to Nicodemus, who is a Jew, a Sanhedrin, a religious leader, and he'll make reference to a faith in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers. And he'll talk about the serpent being lifted up as the Son of Man will be lifted up. And he'll turn to Nicodemus, who once again is a scholar of the Old Testament scripture, and he'll ask this simple question, "Have you not read?" His point is that you read something, you didn't understand what it was about. How is it that you spend your life studying these things and you can't see what the truths are? And clearly this is the point. As we come into the Gospel of Luke, it's demonstrating that God is ministering to people, that he's calling people that we would never think that he would call. And it starts off with an Elizabeth who, you know, you would think that it's been rejected at her old age. She's never going to have a child. She's been perceived as perhaps not blessed. And God says, "You're going to have the child. His name's going to be John. He's going to do the announcing." And you're going to go, "Wow, oh, I didn't expect that." And then you have this little young girl who is a virgin, who's not old enough to have done anything significant. And he says, "And through you, the Savior is going to be born, and it's going to be a virgin birth." And Mary just declares, in fact, if I could just quote her declaration, Mary declares this, "He has regarded my humble state. He has most certainly remembered mercy." A very interesting statement, which will be one of the great themes of the Gospel of Luke, that Christ came to demonstrate mercy. In fact, Jesus will stand up and proclaim in his own hometown in Nazareth, when he opens up the book of Isaiah, he'll proclaim this wonderful text: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery to the sight of the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to declare the favorable year of the Lord." What you're hearing in that is the mercy of God. "I've come to be merciful." And as you look in the gospel in particular, I mean, people are being healed. People are being forgiven. Remember the paralytic that comes, "Your sins are forgiven." And people are being set free from the bondage of demonic influence. They're being set free from these things, and wonderful things are happening. The hungry are being fed. I mean, you couldn't ask for anything more. I mean, this is something to rejoice over, right? Look at what Jesus is doing. As it states in Acts, he went about doing good. You should rejoice about that. The Pharisees and Sadducees go, "Okay, it's the Sabbath. What is he doing?" And it's almost like, don't you see what's happening? And it's like it's impossible for them to see it. They're so immersed in their concern for tradition and for the sense of decorum that they're so ingrained in that they can't see mercy. Mercy is an impossible thing for them to envision. There's a passage in the Old Testament that reads like this in chapter 29 of Proverbs in verse 7. "The righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such concern." He's going, "What? Don't you see this person has a need?" They go, "What person?" And what's interesting is you look in the Gospels, that there are people that are not only being healed, but a lot of these people are in the synagogues. They're in their places. So you have this one man that's demon-possessed. He's in the synagogue. And I've oftentimes thought, why does a demon feel comfortable in the synagogue? It doesn't make any sense. But he feels very much at home. And then you have another guy with a withered hand. And the only thing they can see is that Jesus is healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus goes, "Well, that's the purpose of the Sabbath, to do good." That's what we're doing. We're resting from our ways of getting what we want, and we're serving him and doing his will. That's the whole purpose of the Sabbath. So cease and desist from your ways and pursuing your desires. So as we go through this, it's literally like they can't see. They just can't see what's going on. So we come to a passage that deals with that particular issue. As we look in Luke chapter 6, verse 39. "And so he spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into the pit?" I was thinking, look, you follow, Proverbs says, you're not supposed to hang around a man given a change. Sometimes people follow somebody that, you know, is very volatile that way, and they actually think, and I know it doesn't make any sense, but they think that they're going to live a stable life. Okay, who are you following? A man given a change. So what do you think is going to happen? I'm going to have a very stable life. Okay, that's not what's going to happen. That's not going to be basically what's going to... And we follow, as Proverbs will say, you don't want to hang around a person given anger. Well, if I follow a person given anger, I'll have joy. And I can have joy. It's not going to happen. So, you know, it's very obvious, but the fact of the matter is that there are people that we follow that are unfeeling and callous, and we somehow perceive that we're going to have good relationships. There are people that we follow that are selfish and greedy, and somehow we feel like we're going to live in great freedom. It's not going to happen. So a very clear truism, nevertheless, it's hard for us to parallel that with our own life, because we end up following, I mean, bad company corrupts good morals. Just look what's going to happen. If you sow the wind, you're going to weep the whirlwind. Things are going to happen bad. Just look at the obvious, and we don't do that. So Jesus states the obvious at the very beginning of this passage, and then he turns and he puts the analogy in context once again. And the context is a pupil, or actually a disciple, would probably be the best word there to be used. Mathetes is the same word that is used for disciple, which fundamentally just means a learner. So a learner is not above the one that is teaching, but everyone, after he's been fully trained, will be like his teacher. In other words, make sure you're following the right person, because if you're not, whatever he's doing, you're going to be doing. It's just a natural inclination that's going to be happening. He then goes into, in verse 41, and why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own? Well, why is he bringing that into the text? And the answer is, if you go back to verse 39, this is all about vision. It's all about good vision or bad vision. And what causes bad vision? If you look with me in Romans chapter 2, Paul will, in some ways, quote this particular passage as well. Romans chapter 2. His statement in this text will deal with the Jews that, you know, are going around teaching everybody, and they're those that are leaders, and in their teaching they have followers. If you look in chapter 2 and verse 17, it reads this way: if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law, boast in God, you know his will, you approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and you're confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law, literally embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You therefore who teach another, do you forget to teach yourself? You preach that you should not steal, do you steal? You say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You abhor idols and yet you rob temples? You who boast the law through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. His ultimate conclusion, if you look at the end of the passages in verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward of the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision that is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. In other words, the clarity of the passage is that you're just not seeing things clearly. And why is it that you find yourself in darkness? And the answer is that you're living a lie. You're living in darkness. Now, it's actually better described in another way. Before we go there, I want you to see something in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 8. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 8, the only reason I'm bringing this up is just to remind you that Jesus is talking to his disciples, and these are men that are battling and wrestling with these same ideas. Nevertheless, one of the things that you see is very clear is he's calling men that are younger, that is to say they're not immersed into a certain way of thinking. And so as he calls them, even though they still struggle with this because they're surrounded by the world, you realize that they're not as attached to this, and so they can let go of it. And you're also going to see, as Luke specifically does this, he shows two examples of the disciples. And as we've already read in chapter 6, he chooses out the 12. But Luke will take two in particular, and those disciples he'll show us where they came out of. The first is Peter, remember? And Peter was cleaning his nets at the beginning of the chapter. And as he cleans his nets, Christ says, go throw your nets out there again. Of course, Peter goes, I fished all night. There's nothing out there. And then he catches this huge catch. I mean, so much so that he can't even drag them all in. So he comes to the point where it's so overwhelming. And then what does Peter do? It's a very key point. Peter falls literally on his face, so to speak, and he cries out, depart from me, I'm sinful. So there's this realization as he comes into the light of the glory of God and his grace and his mercy upon him, that he is a sinner. And it's one of the telltale signs of who Christ chooses. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit. See, you're the ones that are going to inherit. So it's that pliability. And of course, the next one that he shows is Levi. He's sitting in a tax office. And he literally is an outcast with his own people. And Christ comes, shows great mercy to him, and because of this, he drops all that he has. So both Peter and Levi will drop all that they have and follow him. And the question is, why would they do that? And the answer is because they saw the light. They saw what was important. What was important was not the success of the day with Peter. And what was important was not the affluence of the money that could come in by virtue of tax collecting. But what was most important was that one had shown mercy. Then he turns to his disciples and he begins to proclaim, okay, I'm going to tell you, you'll be blessed if you show mercy. And that's going to be a fundamental theme. It was a theme of Mary. It was a theme of, you know, all the way through. So whether it was Simeon or Anna, or the Lord has shown mercy to me. He's been kind to me. He's been gracious to me. And it's the realization of that that opens the eyes. And you begin to see what's important. And here again, you know, it's so bizarre oftentimes to see people who call themselves Christians. They fight for money and fame. And I'm going, I don't think you get it. I mean, obviously, your eyes aren't open to what's most valuable. Paul will ultimately say in Philippians chapter 3, whatever was gained for me, I count as loss for Christ. It's like dung to me. I don't even like it anymore. And the point was is that those things that had attraction to them at one time and was perceived to be extremely important is no longer seen as important, because the most important thing is the mercy and compassion and the love of Christ. So this becomes a fundamental point. If you look in chapter 8 and you drop on down in verse 25, of course, the disciples contend with, you know, the sea being quite a fearful thing, an event, as the sea begins to stir up and Jesus falls asleep. Of course, the disciples cry out and they go, you know, don't you care? And then he asks a simple question in verse 25, where is your faith? What we're going to see is it's that these men, though humble, will still have issues, but Christ will keep pulling them in. And he says, you keep following the light, you'll be okay. But we keep bumping into these walls, you know, because fear or other things get in our eyes and they begin to block our vision from believing that God loves us and believing that he desires to be merciful to us. So if you look in chapter 9, you see the same thing. In Luke chapter 9, we'll just read verse 46. It reads this way, and an argument arose among them. Among who? The disciples. What are they arguing about? They're with Jesus. An argument arose among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Okay, something got in their eye. Because they're missing the point here. And, of course, quite frankly, it's going to be demonstrated again in chapter 22. They're going to have the argument again. Who's going to be the greatest? So it's not the only time they have this argument. But what you're seeing is that the world's influence is somehow detached to them. And this is why Jesus will say to them in Luke chapter 12, he'll actually start off and say, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. In other words, the one great block of your vision is going to be not being real. Because if in fact you're fake, your life, you can't see real. It's impossible to see real. So it's very interesting. In fact, you drop on down to verse, you hear Luke chapter 9, verse 54. The James and John are having a problem with this thing called being condemning and critical. And of course they want the Samaritans taken out. Well, what it's showing is that condemning influence of the Pharisees and Sadducees, that self-religious type thing, has kind of rubbed off on them. And Jesus will ultimately say, you know, this is the way the world does it, but this is the way we do it. We're about mercy and compassion. We're about the forgiveness of God. And we're about living in this realm. We're about giving, not taking. And it's a whole different way of thinking. But God is drawing them to himself. The parallel passage of this, if you look with me in Matthew chapter 6, is seen, and I would say in some ways the parallel to the Luke 6 passage. Matthew chapter 6. And this chapter starts off with the repetition of hypocrisy. In fact, Jesus continues to say, you want to beware of the hypocrites, the people that, you know, if they give money, they sound it in the streets, or if they pray out in the open to be known by men. He said, these are hypocrites. In fact, you'll see this in verse 2 of chapter 6. When therefore you give alms, you sound the trumpet before you as the what? Hypocrites, right. Right. And then the same thing is true with, you know, you're praying, you're using meaningless verse 7 repetition. Of course, it's all for show. Verse 16, you're fasting, you're wanting people to see you. Verse 16, so whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. So what he's talking about is that you're doing things for the wrong reason. And this causes you to see things or not see things. In other words, it blocks your vision. What is your vision being blocked by? And it's really insincerity. Disingenuousness will block your vision. If in fact you might state that you're a very caring, loving person. If in fact you're not a very caring, loving person inside, you'll walk right by a person in need and not even flinch. And someone will say, didn't you see him? And someone will say, who? So it will cause you to be blind. So Jesus will, if you keep going on down, it says in verse 19, the problem is you're laying up for yourself treasures upon earth. And because of that, moth, rust destroys, and thieves will break in. What he's talking about is there are things that you're trying to accumulate in this world to bring some sort of satisfaction and fulfillment that are really a moth, I think, of an outside influence that begins to eat away at the things that you have. And you think about rust destroying, it's kind of an internal reaction that causes the things to not be as valuable as they are. And thieves break in as overt attacks. But anyway, if you look in verse 20, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then he gives this parallel analogy, verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. Now, he doesn't say the light of the body, he says the lamp. And so that's what he's talking about, is that which, you know, holds the light. But what he's talking about is that your eye, what your eye does is it turns to that which it desires. John will talk about the lust of the eyes. So what is it you're looking at? And the things that you begin to look at, well, the things that you look at, as the psalmist, Psalm 119, he talks about the lamp is the light unto your feet, light of your path. So what is he talking about? Well, it actually guides and directs your steps. In other words, what your eyes do, whatever they're focused on, will begin to direct your paths, will begin to direct your steps. If the word of God is, then you're going to see clearly. But if your own desires, now there's going to be problems. And so it uses the phrase, the lamp of the body, which once again shows the body which way to turn or move fundamentally. And so the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, see that word there? And if I could just describe it simply, unobscured. So if your eye is unobscured, it's a healthy eye. An unhealthy eye would be an eye that, you know, you have something in it. There's something in it and you can't. And the more stuff you get in it, the harder it is to see. And after a while, when I worked at the brake shop, I got a piece of metal stuck in my eye and had to get it drilled out. That wasn't fun. But the point is I couldn't see. And I'm sitting there and I was in misery. I was hoping it was going to work its way out, and the only thing it did was work its way in. But as the passage begins to reveal that if, in fact, your eye is clear, unobstructed, you're going to see clearly, and your whole body will be full of what? Light, sure. But if your eye is bad, now the word that he uses in this context is poneros, which emphasizes not only an evil eye, but oftentimes translated a greedy eye. But the point of the word itself makes mention of something that's hurtful that influences you. whether it's your desires or something that you're drawn to, but you allow something to influence you. And now you become drawn to it and you become focused on that. He says that'll keep you from seeing. And it'll keep you from seeing the light, because once again, you're focused on something hurtful. That's going to bring pain into your life. You're not going to see clearly with that in your eyes. So if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now you go, well, he's not talking about material things. He's not. Oh, yes, he is. He's talking about anything that will draw you away from God, that will bring hurt to your life, because you trust in anything else. That's going to bring pain and sorrow and hurt to your life. You focus on anything else other than Christ. I mean, set your affections on things above. Focus on Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith. Set your affections on him. So it's very clear. But if you look at the very next verse, it will define it for you. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one, love the other, or you hold to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Right. So he's very clear that there are things that our eye is oftentimes drawn to, and it's those things. Well, what you have is you have these Pharisees and Sadducees. Of course, Luke will go on to say they were lovers of money. What, religious leaders, lovers of money? I never heard of such a thing. But you have these leaders that are drawn to other things, and because they're drawn to other things, they can't have mercy on a guy that has a hurt hand. They can't have mercy on a guy that has a demon-possessed spirit within him. They could care less. They just totally ignore that, can't see it. They can't see a mercy of letting the disciples eat something when they're hungry today. These disciples have willingly taken on some kind of poverty, in the sense of they left the fish and now they're at a place where they're in the middle. I mean, they're not used to being in land lovers. And now they have to fend for themselves, and the Pharisees can't let them get something to eat? It's, they can't see those things. And so it's that detachment that comes into the passage that Jesus is talking about. If you go back there with me, you can see it being emphasized as well. Luke chapter 6 and verse 41. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Once again, the emphasis, of course, is that you're not seeing things clearly. Now, why is that? Why is he bringing that up in this context? And the answer is that once we begin looking and desiring the wrong things, it clouds the way we see things. So, for instance, if somebody has a problem over here, we might correct them not because we want to help them, but because we're jealous of them. And so it's out of jealousy, or it's out of envy, or it's out of strife. Maybe we just don't even like the guy. And it's that that clouds our vision. This is why Galatians 6 says, look, you see a brother in sin? You who are spiritual, restore him. In other words, get your life right and get your focus right. What's your hope for? Scripture never says don't help somebody, don't discern something that's wrong with somebody. In fact, you know, a brother that loves you will actually correct you. It says do that. But what it's saying is make sure you're doing it for the right reasons. And, of course, Ephesians will say, speak the truth in love. Do this out of love, a love for them. You're wanting the best for them. You can see that something is hurting them. Help them out. But most of the time when we're criticizing, like the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, they were criticizing because of the jealousy, envy, and strife that they had. And because of that, they couldn't see. And ultimately, if you try to help somebody by virtue of wrong motives, you won't help them. And the sad thing is that you'll bring them down a trail of greater sorrow. They're actually, if they're listening to your advice, they're following blind men. Because you're people that you're hypocritical in the things that you're doing. You're not happy. I often times think of 2 Peter chapter 2, where he talks about in their greed, they exploit you. Well, he's talking about actually in the context, people that are preaching in the churches. And what he's saying is that they're exploiting you by virtue of greed. In other words, you can have a new Cadillac if you follow Jesus, you know, type thing. And people are going, yes, you know. And by virtue of them, they're getting more money out of you, and they're using you and exploiting you. And they're bringing you down a trail of bitterness and sorrow. And he ultimately says, and they promise you freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. So there are those that proclaim great freedom, but the reality of it is that they're living hypocritically. They're disingenuous and insincere about the things that they don't believe this in their heart. And nothing really ever changes people's lives unless it's real. And the unfortunate thing is that so many messages, so many sermons, so much counseling is done in a superficial level, really. It's not dealing with, you're not dealing with people that actually care for you, that actually love you. This is, I think, one of the reasons why parenting is so important. If, in fact, the parent truly loves the child, that's the best counseling the kid's ever going to get. Because the parents love the children. And by virtue of their love, they're going to tell them, you can't do that. You know, they're going to tell them things that are going to be difficult to say. But because they love them, they're going to state that. And the light's going to be so clear by virtue of this. I mean, how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, when you yourself see the log that's in your eye? You hypocrite. Oh, okay, so it is about hypocrisy. Okay. Where's the darkness? That's the question. Who's the blind leading the blind? A hypocrite is leading a person that can't see what's going on. And what's going to happen? They're both going to fall into the pit. It's that hypocrisy that's going to distort. He says, then, if in fact you'll take out the log that's in your eye, then you can see clearly and you can actually help your brother. Take that out. Actually help him. Once again, what it's talking about is one that can see clearly. There's a passage in the Gospel of John, if you'll look there with me, in the Gospel of John in chapter 4. We're going to chapter 3, sorry. The Gospel of John just gives reference upon reference of Christ being the light, repeated over and over again. So there's no mistake who the light is. If you look in chapter 3 and verse 16, it's the great gospel that is the light of the world. It's the mercy of God. It's the love of God that we see. God so loved you that he gave his son, that you should have everlasting life. It goes on and says that, you know, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. So the condemning spirit, as scripture will say, Satan is the great accuser of the brethren. So the condemnation, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Yes, we're all agreeing that you're all sinners. We're all agreeing that you all need to be saved. But that's not condemnation. That's telling you how you can get free, because there's one that will free you from that. It goes on and says in verse 19 that this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. The problem is that men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. Well, another way of putting it is their eye is so obscured by a love for this and a love for this and a love for this. And after a while, it's a log in their eye. They can't see what is valuable. They can't see the light. It's actually making darkness within. And that darkness is so dark that they can't get out of it. It's a picture of, I would say, great depression as well. But it states in verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So why is it that people, you know, don't want to see the truth? And the answer is they love their sin. They love the things that they're doing. I often have people come up to me and they go, you know, it's such a simple gospel. It's such a wonderful gospel. Why do people resist it? And the answer is right here in the passage. The answer isn't because, you know, people go, I don't understand the creation of the world. I don't understand this. I don't understand that. Let me just emphasize this. I've said it a number of times before, but I'm going to be really clear. If you believe something, if you believe in Christ because you understand, then you're not saved. I just want to make that real clear. Because it's not understanding that saves you. Faith is the substance of things not seen. So the comprehension comes by virtue of the faith. Faith doesn't come by understanding. Sometimes we get the cart before the horse and we go, if I could just understand this, then I can be saved. No. Then you're not saved. Because it's the Spirit of God that saves you. If you hear His voice, you come. My sheep hear my voice, they come. I haven't interviewed a lot of sheep, but I can imagine. I can imagine if you could, you would say, so why do you go to this shepherd? And they go, recognize the voice. I'm just guessing on that one. But if you drop in verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices, you could put the word in there, celebrates the truth. In other words, they're looking for truth, will actually come to the light. Light being, all you have to do is go back to the beginning of John 1. You know, he was the light of the world. So we know who he's talking about. We'll come to the light. Now the point is that if you want to be real, then you can see clearly, and the light will shine in the darkness, and it's all about being real. And this is why this particular passage, you see Nicodemus, and he's kind of wrestling with it because look, he's a guy, he spent all this money on education, you know, what am I going to do with that, you know, and he. Kind of depressing, I would think, to think that you spent your whole life trying to be somebody and you find out you're not even born yet. I mean, that would be a little depressing. But Jesus comes to this, the very next chapter is Jesus comes to this woman at the well. And he begins to point out, I mean, she in some way tries to be discreet about her life, you know. I mean, he says, so where's your husband? Oh, well, I don't have one. He goes, well, that's right. You've gone through about five, and the one you're living with isn't your husband. And you would think immediately, this woman would go, how dare you talk about me that way? Who are you to point out my faults? She doesn't do that at all. She celebrates. She rejoices. She's jumping up and down. She's going down to her city and going, this guy knows everything about me. Now, why is that true? Because these things are finally out in the open. Don't you think that she's been feeling oppressed by this all these years? And they're finally out in the open by a Jewish rabbi that he hasn't rejected her, but he still loves her? It's sort of like that picture with Zacchaeus. I mean, here he is, and Jesus goes, I want to come to your house. And he goes, really? I mean, you know that I'm the worst of the worst, and you want to come to my house? And that day, salvation came to his house. Why? Because they were all, and this is the one common thread, they were all willing to be real. And they opened themselves up. Are you a sinner? Yes. Yes, I need a Savior. He goes, you can see. And you begin to see things clearly. That old hypocrisy that makes that darkness. And so as we come to this passage, Jesus has turned to his disciples and he says, whole reason I chose you is to be real. Don't stop being real. Don't let that leaven of hypocrisy come into your life because it actually blurs your way of seeing things. And you do things for the wrong reason and you live the wrong way and you go down the wrong path and you end up running into walls. Why is it that we find ourselves so frustrated in Christian life? And I'm going to tell you why. Because after a while, you start getting mechanic in your faith. And you stop loving. And once you stop doing that, you stop being real. When that happens, you're just in darkness. And how dark is the darkness? Father, we come before you today and we just ask you to change our hearts as we oftentimes come to these passages that reveal these things that are obvious, but we just simply refuse to deal with them. Maybe it's because we're just not seeing things clearly. Maybe it's because too many other things, too many other desires, too many other sad pursuits have come into our lives. These obstructions have caused hurt to us, and yet we so tenaciously hold on to them. We proclaim that we see things clearly, but we know that we don't. The darkness tells us that. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, what we're asking you to do is we're asking you to get real with God. We're asking you to let the light shine in. Scripture tells us that the light even exposes things, and certainly it does. But how wonderful that is, because God is not exposing to condemn. God is exposing to save. God is exposing to release and to bring freedom and that weight off your shoulders. Why not get that relief today? You pray a sunny place.